What a blessing it is for us to be back into getting to know your Bible, which is truly the cornerstone of our faith. It's lesson number 5. Today we're going to deal with the development of and the protection of the New Testament. We're also going to begin, and I'm going to say this, just begin to look at the markings that are in our Bible that are there that most of us don't even know what they're there for, but they are so important in order for us to know how to use our Bible properly. But before we do that, let's review quickly some points from lesson number 4. We learned that every seventh year is to be a sabbatical year of rest for the physical land of the promised land, for the forgiveness of debts, and the hearing of the law being read by the priest to everyone who is living in the promised land. Second, we learned that slavery of any kind was strictly forbidden in the promised land among all Israel and all the people who lived in Israel. No slavery was allowed. Next, we learned that a poor person could sell his property gifted to him and to his family by Joshua back when the promised land was divided up and acquired and divided up to someone who wanted to purchase it to provide for the poor man's family. But he was never to be treated as a slave, we learned. Instead, he was to be treated as a hired hand. However, no matter when the land was sold, in the year of Jubilee, the land reverts debt-free back to the original owner every 50 years. We also learned that the longest the contract could be is 49 years. If the land is purchased in the 49th year, no matter what was paid for the land, it will revert to the original owner in the 50th year. If it was sold multiple times to different purchasers in that 50th year, the year of Jubilee, it returned to the original owner's family. Then we found out that even though the Lord did not give the sabbatical year instruction to Israel until the first year of the Exodus, the Lord had held to that sabbatical year configuration, and He will continue to hold to the sabbatical year of rest and freedom from the beginning of creation all the way until the New Jerusalem comes to earth after the Lord returns to reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Here is that chart that kind of sums up everything that we talked about in those sabbatical years. We'll come back to that in just a few minutes in a little different way, but it'll look different. It'll have a blue background, but it'll be the same chart. Finally, within 25 years after the completion of the book of Malachi, the entire Hebrew Bible was translated into Aramaic by the Israeli priest. And by 250 BC, the priest had translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And at the time of Jesus' life on earth, the Aramaic translation had been available to the Jews for about 380 years, and the Greek translation had been available for about 250 years. And Jesus used both along with the original Hebrew. Now, we talked about that chart of sabbatical years, and I want to run through this pretty quick. Remember I said to you that if you take a line, you start with creation, you're going to go out to, and by the way, that end is going to be a 7,000th year with the return of the Lord, but we'll get to that in a minute. If we look at how things happen, we have to pick a date that we know. Well, we happen to know that the end of Genesis and Joseph's death occurred in 2352 years after the creation of Adam, A-C-A. Well, you divide that by 7, it comes out to 336 years. It's a sabbatical year. The end of Genesis and Joseph's death happened in a sabbatical year, exactly seven-year cycles, 336 seven-year cycles after creation. Well, if you back up, Joseph was there when he was 110. He died at 110, and he had entered Egypt whenever he was 17 years old. So you take that and subtract it, 110 minus 17, you have 93 years back. Well, you subtract that, and we come to the year that Joseph was sold into Egypt in 2259. It does not divide equally by 7, so it is not a sabbatical year, but that's okay because the prophecy is this. Israel left Egypt 430 years to the day after the family of Jacob began moving into Egypt, and that was with the sale of Joseph into Egypt. So you had 430. In other words, he went in on Nisan the 15th, and they came out on Nisan the 15th, but it wasn't the full year. It was at the beginning of the year, so we have to only add 429 years to it. And that brings us to 2688 years after the creation of Adam. It's divisible by 7. It is a sabbatical year when Egypt was freed from their bondage of slavery. 42 years later, they land, after they've gone through the time at Mount Sinai, they land at Mount Ebal. They were to build an altar, plaster the stones with plaster, and Joshua wrote the entire law on those stones. It was the year 2730, and that is divisible by 7 also, 390 sabbatical years since the time of the creation of Adam. It was a sabbatical year. Daniel told us about that from the decree, the Messiah will show up, that the 20th year of Artaxerxes' decree happened 3717 ACA after the creation of Adam. It's divisible by 7. It was a sabbatical year. Well, Daniel's dream and what he understood was he said that it'll be two parts. The first part would be 7 times 7, which would be 49 years, and the second part would be 7 times 62, which would be 62 cycles. Well, 49 years, 7 times 7, we add that to it, and lo and behold, what happened? That is the completion of the Old Testament with the book of Malachi. That is what happened. That is the last book of the Old Testament. It is divisible by 7. It is a sabbatical year. Now, the Messiah will show up at the end of the next 62 cycles, which is 434 years. So we add 434 years to it, and lo and behold, we come to the year 4200. It's 4 BC. It's the conception of Jesus. It's the 600th 7-year cycle, and it is a sabbatical year. Now, next thing that happens is we go to the ascension of Jesus. It's 35 lunar years later, 4235, and it's divisible by 7. It's the 605th sabbatical year since the creation of Adam. It's what we call 30 AD, but the 35th year after the conception of Jesus. And if you remember, as we came along to the end, I said, look, the 7,000th year. Remember that? The Lord's going to come back in his 7,000th year, and he's going to reign. 7,000 is not only a sabbatical year, because it's divisible by 7. It's the 1,000th sabbatical year, by the way. But it is also the sabbatical millennium. And that means that it is the time when the Lord is going to return for 1,000 years. But also told you, remember, what happens just 7 years before that? We subtract 7 years from before that, and we have the 6,993rd year since the creation of Adam. And you know what happens in that year? That's the signing of that famous peace treaty that allows Israel to let down her guard because she's made it with that horrible nation, but she doesn't know it yet, and it is a sabbatical year. And now for the protection of the New Testament. This won't take long. When we come to the New Testament, the protectors of the Scripture will change from the change to the apostles and the leaders of the church who were disciples and pastors that were trained by those original apostles. Here's a very short, to the point synopsis. According to the Bible and according to church history records, this is what we find out. Acts 11 tells us that the people of the church in Israel began to scatter because of Stephen's persecution. These people made their way to Antioch. That's in Acts 11. And it was from Antioch that the first missionary journeys of Paul were sent out to the Gentile world. But in Acts chapter 15, the whole of the apostles that were left, still alive, and all the pastors met in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem church, where James, the half-brother of Jesus, was the pastor. It was AD 50, and it was called the First Council of the Church. In the meeting, the decision was made for the requirements for the Gentiles to become members of the church, as opposed to what Jews did. James wrote a letter with the decision there in Acts chapter 15, and the letter was delivered to the Antioch church by Paul and Barnabas. The church's headquarters was located in Jerusalem at the time, and the earliest of the New Testament books were held there. That would be James, Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and the book of Romans. However, after A.D. 55, Paul visited Jerusalem to report to James concerning the missionary efforts blessed by the church in Antioch, and Paul was arrested in the temple. And because he was a Roman citizen, he appealed to stand before Caesar in Rome, where he was ultimately sent. That's in Acts chapter 21 through 27. And after Paul's arrest, it was clear that the church in Antioch was the new place for official meetings. James never left Jerusalem, by the way. He remained there as the pastor there until his death when he died in AD 62. But James had remained extremely Jewish in his faith, even though he was a devout believer in his half-brother, Jesus. And was a great pastor, by the way. He was well respected by all the seven sects of Judaism. That'd be the Essenes, the Galileans, the Hermobaptists, the Massa Brethren, the Samaritans, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. Nevertheless, the church in Israel had scattered, and the Antioch church had become the unofficial headquarters of the whole church as apostles began to die as martyrs. The rest of the New Testament original writings ended up at Antioch, but with one catch. All the New Testament books were copied by each of the congregations as the booklets were shared from church to church. It soon came to be that the original manuscripts did not need to be circulated any longer. Nevertheless, they were held in Antioch. Well, lest we forget, the last book of the Testament, the Revelation, was sent to seven churches. The original would have been copied in that very first church of Ephesus before the original was sent on. And John was the sole surviving apostle, if you remember, when he wrote the Revelation. And according to church history, he had appointed all the pastors in each of the seven churches mentioned in the Revelation. The document left Patmos, went to Ephesus, and then went up the coast, around the mountains, and came down to all seven churches. And all seven churches would have made copies of that revelation when they passed it on. Then in A.D. 380, the official head church, A.D. 380, the official head church was relocated to Rome. The leaders of the church all got together and they decided at a conference that one church needed to be the location for all theological questions. The church in the city of Rome was selected. Then all manuscripts were sent there for use and protection. The great library of the church in Rome was established. However, the oldest of the New Testament fragments of all the books held in our museums date to AD 100. It goes back to AD 100, just in fragments. About 4 years after John wrote the Revelation, we have copies. We have fragments, I should say. Codex Sinaiticus is the only complete copy that we have in our possession from the earliest, I should say, and it dates from AD 330 to AD 350. So we're talking 250 years after the New Testament was actually completed, we've got a copy. Now, the apostles and the pastors, but we've got lots of copies, lots and lots of fragments. The apostles and the pastors protected the New Testament books, which were ultimately used to translate into our English language as well as other languages. So as we move forward, I want to go now, the New Testament was just as protected as the Old Testament. We're going to move to the markings in the Bible, and we will be looking at the New American Standard Bible for an example. And the reason for that is I have permission granted from the Lockman Foundation to reprint every bit of material that is found in the New American Standard Bible. That's the reason we're going to use it. But when you purchase a new Bible for your use, you need to follow the steps that we are about to review to know how to use your Bible, how the committee put it together, and what all the unique markings in the text mean. You do that by reading the material about the version or the translation found in the front of your Bible. Now, the New American Standard Bible provides a preface, the principles of translation, and an explanation of the general format. Now, if you pick up a King James Version, it just offers a letter to King James of England, but it covers everything that was in the New American Standard. It tells us the same stuff. If you pick up a New International Version, it provides what's called the translator's preference, and it covers everything also of the markings and everything. The Amplified Bible offers a preface, a publisher's foreword, and an explanation of arbitrary punctuation. It's the same stuff. Finally, if we look at the English Standard Version, the ESV, it offers a preface and an explanation of features included in the edition. Whatever they call it, it doesn't matter. Still within this forward material, you're going to find the same basic information for the book that you are holding in your hand so you can get to know your Bible. And because we have permission to use the New American Standard, we will use it as an example on how to get to know your Bible. And we will start with the preface to the New American Standard Bible. We're not going to finish it, but we're going to start with it. The preface is simply the history behind the creation of how the committee created the New American Standard Bible. Regardless of which version or translation you use, NASB, NIV, whatever, you need to know its history. We will read the preface without stopping for comments or examples until the end. It's called the preface of the New American Standard. Your King James and everything else will be like this. In the history of English Bible translations, the King James Version is the most prestigious. This time-honored version of 1611, itself a revision of the Bishop's Bible of 1568, became the basis for the English Revised Versions appearing in 1881, the New Testament, and the 1885 Old Testament. The American counterpart of this work was published in 1901 as the American Standard Version. The ASV, a product of both British and American scholarship, has been highly regarded for its scholarship and accuracy. Recognizing the value of the American Standard Version, the Lachman Foundation felt an urgency to preserve these and other lasting values of the ASV by incorporating recent discoveries of Hebrew and Greek textual sources and by rendering it into more current English. Therefore, in 1959, a new translation project was launched based on the time-honored principles of translation of the ASV and the KJV, King James Version, and the result was the New American Standard Bible. Translation work for the New American Standard Bible was begun in 1959. In the preparation of this work, numerous other translations have been consulted along with the linguistic tools and literature of biblical scholarship. Decisions about English renderings were made by consensus of a team composed of educators and pastors. Subsequently, review and evaluation by other Hebrew and Greek scholars outside of the editorial board were sought and carefully considered. The editorial board has continued to function since publication of the Complete Bible in 1971. This edition of New American Standard represents revisions and refinements recommended over the last several years, as well as thorough research based on modern English usage. Okay, so we've read it. What's the value of this preface? Here's the value. It tells us that the New American Standard Bible was not an original translation of the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. By the way, it also tells us the King James Version wasn't an original translation either. Instead, it is a revision of previous revisions of English Bibles. We also discover that the New American Standard Committee is still working to refine the text in light of modern English usage, which means attention to words used in previous revisions that no longer have the correct definitions and need to be replaced with modern words that reflect the meaning of the original text. In other words, they didn't start over because they had a good thing to start with. They're just refining it to make sure the words match what today what they meant in the original text. Now it comes in the forward material to the modern English usage, and this is interesting. And it goes on to say this in the forward material. The attempt has been made to render the grammar and terminology in contemporary English. When it was felt that the word-for-word literalness was unacceptable to the modern reader, a change was made in the direction of a more current English idiom. In the instance where this has been done, the more literal rendering has been indicated in the notes. There are a few exceptions to this procedure. In particular, frequently, and is not translated at the beginning of sentences because of differences in style between ancient and modern writing. Punctuation is a relatively modern invention, and ancient writers often linked most of their sentences with and or other connectives. Also, the Hebrew idiom answered and said is sometimes reduced to just answered and said as demanded by the context. For current English, the idiom it came about that has not been translated in the New Testament except when a major translation is needed. Well, what is he telling us? What do we do with the discovery from the explanation about the modern English usage? Number one, the committee has been keen on this version being correct in contemporary English grammar and terminology. The grammar had to be easily understood to today's readers. The terminology or word choices had to be modern words that reflected the original intent of the storyline in the text. Next, the committee attempted to create a word-for-word version of the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek text. That does not mean that the words in each sentence are in the exact same order found in the original three languages, and here's the reason why. Remember, we in English, we put the noun before the verb, but in all those other languages, they put the verb before the noun. In other words, we say Jesus wept, but they say wept Jesus. That's just for an example. Now, in some cases, a word-for-word version would not translate correctly into English. Therefore, the committee used a current English idiom instead, not the word-for-word words. And an idiom is a phrase whose meaning is not obvious from looking at the individual words. In addition, idioms are often specific to a region or a population of people. So a small portion of the whole population of English-speaking people is what we're trying to say. So they couldn't use it. Thus, we have the reason that the preface of the New American Standard tells us that the British Committee revised the King James for the English Revised Version, the ERV, and the American Committee revised it for the American Standard Version. Why? Britain and America both speak English, but words and phrases in both countries often have different meanings. For example, in the New American Standard Version, Galatians 5:4 says, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." However, a literal translation of the same verse from the Greek would say, "You are severed from Christ, whoever in the law are being justified from grace, you have fallen away." Okay, those are two different things. Thus, the idiom fallen from grace, which means to lose one's reputation or status or rank. It was used in the English version instead of the words from grace, you have fallen away. This is important. The phrase has caused great consternation in the faith because people have taken that to mean that a person can lose their salvation. Far be it from that. This idiom does not work well here, and the committee needs to fix it. Why? The word law in the sentence should give you a clue that causes you to back up and say, wait a minute, who's Paul speaking to? What is he saying? What is he not saying? Remember, we've talked about that too. Well, in verses 2-3, Paul says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that it that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Well, what Paul speaks to these Christians in Galatia who have been circumcised and they are trusting in the circumcision of the law for salvation. Who was circumcised in that day? It was Jews. It was not Gentiles. So Paul is speaking to Jewish believers trying to keep the law. And in this case, it will be the religious law found in Leviticus, not in the civil laws found in the same book. The death of Christ ended the religious laws of Leviticus, which pertain to sacrifices for sin. It did not end the civil laws that were pertained to moral life. Paul says to the Jews that if they want to keep the religious laws and put their trust there, then the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ cannot help them. Therefore, those people have fallen far away from the grace of Christ because they are holding to the things Christ came to fulfill. The grace that leads to salvation apart from the fulfilled religious laws. It does not mean they have lost their salvation. It means they never had their salvation. And finally, the committee shortened some Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek idioms to single words or left them out completely to make the English grammar and the terminology fit English understanding. In addition, this change eliminated repetitive words in the text where periods and question marks would suffice. In other words, instead of saying and for the next sentence, and for the next sentence, they took the and out and they put a period or they put a question mark. Well, we must go on to learn about the alternative readings and other committee formattings, but we're out of time. That will have to wait until our next lesson in Getting to Know Your Bible.